So this morning we're commencing a series in the book of Malachi. What does a book written 2,500 years ago concerning events in a country 2,500 miles away have to do with us today? Well, if you read Nehemiah chapter 13, you will discover that Malachi is addressing the same issues that Nehemiah did during his second period as governor of the restored people of Judah. The exiles have returned, the temple has been rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem are restored. But as time goes by, the people who've returned become half-hearted, slack, and indifferent in their relationship with God. Or if you like alliteration, they've become lukewarm, lax, and lethargic. And that's a danger that we always face. That's not a danger that's just restricted to the people who had returned from exile in Babylon. That's a danger we always face as God's people. For our relationship with God, we become indifferent. We become half-hearted and slack. We become lukewarm, lax, and lethargic. You see, the walls had been rebuilt around Jerusalem to keep the enemies out, but the walls didn't keep worldliness out. That had crept in and established itself in the hearts of the people. Well, there's always that danger, and thus this book is always relevant to God's people. Our studies, I trust, will stir us from any lethargy and strengthen us in our devotion to our God. Well, what's this first section about in Malachi? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. It's about the love of God. And first of all, we notice that God's love is doubted. God's love doubted. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And that's the style of the book of Malachi. A statement is made, and then the people dispute that statement. And they argue against it, and then Malachi answers their question and refutes their disputation. That happens 8 times in the book of Malachi. Perhaps I can encourage you to sit down and just read through Malachi. It's not very long. Read through it. Perhaps read Nehemiah chapter 13 as well. But why would the returned exiles, they've returned from Babylon, living in the rebuilt Jerusalem with the restored worship of God in the temple, why would they doubt his love and dispute the reality of it? Here they are, they've been brought back from exile, they've rebuilt their city. The temple is operating again. They can meet with God to worship him. Why do they doubt his love? Well, I want to suggest that they looked at their circumstances and thereby questioned God's love for them. You see, because things weren't quite as they expected. It was not. It was all rather disappointing. The nation was much depleted to what it had been before they had been taken into exile by the Babylonians. Foreign powers were still ruling over them. It was now the Persians who were in control of things. They weren't free and independent. There were hostile neighbours around them. And it appears that there were food shortages. Over in chapter 3 and verse 11, the Lord says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord. Which suggests that those things were happening. And the Lord says, if you change, then those things will stop happening. So they were struggling agriculturally as well. Life was a struggle for them. For them, there was a poor comparison with the good old days under Solomon, when the kingdom was independent and extensive, had other states in subjection to it. There was a poor comparison with the good new days that were spoken of by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They'd said that there'd be wonderful days when they returned. Well, where were those days? It was a poor comparison with the good old days. It was a poor comparison with the good new days that they were meant to be having. Life was a struggle. Does God really love us? Look at our circumstances. Look at our situation. They questioned, they doubted God's love. There's always a danger there for us. We are always in danger of measuring God's love by our circumstances and according to our expectations. But surely that's the wrong measure to use. Think of the circumstances Jesus lived under. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who had nowhere to lay his head. A man whose disciples, we know in John 6, many of his disciples left him and abandoned him. Someone who had to drink that cup of suffering and endure that hostility and hatred and bullying and abandonment by God. And yet God had said, "This is my son whom I love." We don't measure God's love by our circumstances. Think of the Apostle Paul, who knew that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. What were the situations that Paul endured? Well, remember that list he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received one from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Whew! Life was a struggle. But Paul didn't measure God's love by his situation and circumstances. We could think of those early Christians who turned to the Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Don't measure God's love by your circumstances. That's the wrong measure to use. You see, we know that prosperity teaching is false. We don't believe in that prosperity teaching that God promises us health, wealth, and ease. But it can infiltrate our thinking, so that we measure God's love for us by our circumstances and situation. That's what they were doing. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? Look at our situation. Life's a struggle. Where are the good old days? Where are the good new days? They doubted God's love because they were using the wrong measure. They doubted. God's love doubted. But then secondly, God's love displayed. How does the prophet answer their question and settle their disputation with what he says? Well, he reminds them that God's love has been displayed. The love of God is displayed by its distinguishing results. By its distinguishing results. God's distinguishing love is seen in his past choice, his present dealings, and their future prospects. Notice what he says about God's past choice. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here was God's choice between these two brothers. Esau was indeed Jacob's brother, his twin brother, his firstborn twin brother, his father's favourite firstborn twin brother, his father's favourite firstborn twin brother, who his father intended to bless. But God loved Jacob. And so Jacob got the blessing. God brought Jacob into covenant with himself and promised to bless Jacob. Despite all that Esau had going for him, and contrary to expectations, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It was Jacob who was called into covenant with God and blessed with God's favour, while Esau was rejected. See, God's free choice of Jacob, his unconditional election, displays his love. So Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 9. And he gives us the context in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Because man's desire, would have been Esau. That was it, Isaac's desire. But it's God's desire that matters. God's choice. God's election. So Martin Luther says very helpfully, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Jacob wasn't a very nice person. You can read those stories in Genesis 25 in there. Jacob, he was a nasty piece of work. But God's love, the love of God, does not find but creates what is pleasing to it. And so, they need to remember God's distinguishing choice. God's love is shown in the fact that he chose Jacob and not Esau. And that choice has had repercussions down through the generations, as he goes on to explain. But they need to remember God's past choice. That displays God's love. Because it was a love that was free and unconditional. Nothing in Jacob deserved God's love and earned it. But then also, not only their God's past choice, their God's present dealings also display God's love. Verse 3. But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. While the people of Judah had returned and rebuilt Jerusalem, Edom, where Esau's descendants settled, still lay in ruins, destroyed and overthrown. And so their present circumstances were completely distinguished. Here were the people of Israel restored. It was rebuilt. And there was Esau, the land of Edom, devastated, overthrown, ruined, still. So their present circumstances, although they were thinking about their present circumstances and measuring God's love, actually they weren't thinking about them properly. They should have compared them with what was happening to their neighbour, their cousin, their brother, as it were, Esau and the Edomites. But not just their present dealings, their future prospects. Verse 4. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked people, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Despite the intentions of the Edomites, their nation will never be restored. the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, as one translation has it, will demolish any future building, leaving Edom a perpetual ruin, a people always under the wrath of God. What terrible prospects for them, in comparison to the promises that have been given God's people through those prophets. Their prospects were glorious. So if we ever doubt God's love because of our circumstances, that's the wrong measure. The measure that we should use is God's choice of us. God's past choice of us, that God has chosen us to be his people. Not because we were worthy and deserving and lovely. We weren't. Because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We should glory that God has chosen us. And he's so organized and arranged our circumstances by his providence that we have heard the gospel. And he has so softened our hearts that we've believed. That choice of God stretches back into eternity. Not on account of anything we were before. Remember what it says in Romans, before they did good or bad. Jacob was loved. We've been loved from eternity by God's distinguishing love in election. But then our present situation should tell us of God's love. What transformation has come into our lives? Think what you would be now if you hadn't been converted. Where would you be? What would you be like if God had not stepped in with his grace to change you, to transform you? He's not finished yet, but God has begun the work. And again, we can compare ourselves to those around us, those we went to school with, those in our families perhaps who haven't believed. What lost and broken lives people have. And yet God has had mercy on us. He's loved us and changed our lives, our present situation, so that we are part of his family. We've been born again. We've got a new nature. We've been brought into a Christian family. What blessings God has given us now. But then also we should think about our future prospects. Don't doubt God's love. Think of what God has planned for you. Again, in comparison, glorification awaits us. Eternal damnation awaits those that God has rejected. What distinguishing love God has made. In all these ways, you see, God's love is a distinguishing love. It separates one from another. Because he will. Because he wants to. Because he loves. And that's how we're to measure God's love. By his past eternal choice of us. By his present blessing of us. By our future prospects promised to us. Well, God's love displayed. God's love finally declared. And that's there in verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. This becomes an important theme in the book of Malachi. The declaration and celebration of God's reputation. So you heard it in verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. Later on, my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Also in verse 14b, I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not set your hearts to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already. Because you have not set your heart to honour me. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in the presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. Chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. God is concerned about his reputation. That's what God's great concern is. How people think of him. And his dealings in the world are about that. Ultimately. And so he will cause this people, though at present they doubt his love, as they consider the distinguishing character of that love, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. These doubting people will be brought to acknowledge the greatness of God over the borders of Israel. Now that can mean one of two things. It can mean over the borders, as beyond the borders and to those nations around, like Edom. But it could also mean over the borders of Israel, as in above the borders of Israel. Great is God above his people, because he's shown such distinguishing love to them. How great is God's love for us. His love seems to be concentrated on us. It's amazing. And we should be amazed that God's love is concentrated on us. On us. That should amaze us. And we should say, great. Great is the Lord. And great is his love. So have you grown lax and lukewarm and lethargic in your relationship with God? You need to contemplate God's love for you, not measured by your circumstances, but measured by his electing love, his transforming love, his prospective love in glory. Great is the Lord, even beyond, above the borders of Israel. We're going to sing our closing hymn, Father, 'twas your love that knew us.